The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
The teaching and the preaching of God's Word, we turn yet again to Deuteronomy chapter 9. As we have been talking about God's divine purpose of demonstrating His mercy to the rebellious as illustrated within the people of Israel. And we've been looking specifically at Moses receiving the commandments, the laws, the 10 words, on the mountain. And as we have seen Moses receiving those laws, those 10 commandments, we know that the nation of Israel became dissatisfied and impatient with God and Moses in that moment, and made for themselves a calf, a golden calf, an idol, to be their God. And we've looked at the fact that in many ways we follow the same thing. We become dissatisfied with God. We become impatient with what God is doing in our life and in our hearts and in our minds. And we seek to find comfort and security and stability in other avenues of life that are not necessarily found in God or not found in what He has purposed for our lives. And so we many times are just as guilty of idolatry as the nation of Israel. Now, we probably do not have golden calves in a back room or in our backyard or out in a storage shed somewhere. We don't build shrines to worship these gods. But we still, nonetheless, left to our natural devices, are just as wicked, just as perverse, just as idolatrous as we see the nation of Israel being here. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that these things that happened to the nation of Israel were written down for our instruction, so that we might not may not make the same mistakes that they made, and that we might live in light of the grace that God has poured out upon us. And so today, as we're considering that idea, that premise, we're going to take a look at this singular thought, that only a reverent fear of God's authority to judge man's wickedness will incline His ear to our petition. I meet many people who tell me pretty early on in the conversations that I have with them that they are a praying person, that they pray to God continually, and that they intercede for others, and they seek God's direction and His will in their lives. But it seems like that even though they claim to be a praying person, that they are missing out on most everything else that God has for them. And for many years, I was baffled as to why people can pray or claim to pray and not have a genuine relationship with God and not really see God move in a meaningful way in their own lives. And I came to this text, and the Lord really impressed upon my heart as I read this text that what is necessary if we're going to be rightly aligned with God, if we truly are going to be possessors of God's salvation, and if we are truly going to fulfill the text that says the prayers of a righteous person availeth much, if we wish to see our prayer life be fruitful and to see God move in that way, that the thing that was missing in their life, and at least in many ways in the lives of believers, is a healthy fear, a reverence to God. That produces righteousness. That verse I quoted just a minute ago from James said, the prayers of a righteous person availeth much. Not just prayer, not just incantations or little sayings, but the prayers, the fervent prayers, the heartfelt prayers, the passionate prayers of a righteous person is what avails much. And so, as we consider this idea to begin with this morning, we must see that righteousness is born out of a right understanding of God's wrath, God's judgment upon sin. And so today, as we consider verse 19 from Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're going to be talking about a reverent fear of God's sovereign authority to judge wickedness. in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19, we find this principle where Moses says this, "I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure of that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also." Now, as we look at this verse from the very beginning, we should see a contrast in the verse, in verse 19. We should see, first of all, that Moses was afraid. He says, "I was afraid of the Lord's anger and of his hot displeasure." We should see that the Lord, his displeasure, his wrath is being poured out upon the rebellion of the nation of Israel. But because Moses was afraid, because Moses had a reverent fear, because Moses had a holy inclination towards God, he says at the back half of this verse that God listened to his intercessions. God listened to Moses as he interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel, and he relented of the calamity. He relented of the destruction that he had voiced to bring upon them in that moment. We should see a beautiful picture of God's grace. We should see a beautiful picture of God's salvation. That as the sinner comes to God with a holistic, a wholehearted, reverent fear, an acknowledgement, a remembrance, an understanding that God has every sovereign right to wipe them off the face of the planet for their sin and their rebellion, but has chosen to show mercy, that reverent fear as we intercede on behalf of our very own souls causes God to listen. Now, I do not mean to indicate to any of us this morning that God is obligated. God is not obligated to listen to our petitions. But God does, in His grace, in His mercy, respond to the heart that views Him correctly, the heart that comes to Him with this reverent fear. And so today I want to talk about three things from our modern world today that have to do with a reverent and healthy fear of God's sovereign authority to judge wickedness. The first one is that many don't fear this sovereignty. Many in our world today do not fear God's sovereignty. Many in our world today do not see God as the sovereign ruler of the universe. They may see Him as the creator of the universe, but they do not see Him as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And there's a necessity to fear God as the sovereign creator of the universe. Secondly, many do not fear the Lord's judgment. They may see God as being one who will judge one day, as they read text that we'll get to as the Lord graces us this morning, where He separates the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. They understand the stories that tell us of God's impending judgment, God's judgment that's coming upon all mankind one day. But many people, even though they have an intellectual assent to God's judgment, do not fear God's judgment. The reality is God will bring judgment, and we must be afraid of that judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Then number three, many do not seek the Lord's mercy. We've already established and will continue to establish that many do not fear the Lord's sovereignty. They do not fear the Lord's judgment. And because they do not fear the first two, they do not seek the Lord's mercy. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you found yourself in utter dependence upon the decision of somebody else. You were completely unable to fulfill whatever was necessary in the moment, and you were dependent upon somebody else to grant you and to show you mercy. It is almost like the man who has fallen off in the well. He can't get out. He can't climb out. He screams and he screams and he screams and he screams, and nobody has come to his aid. And yet a little boy shows up at that well and he interacts with that little boy to go get help. He is completely dependent upon the little boy to go get help. And although this is a grown man with many years, advanced in years of age, and the little boy is yet a wee lad, he is dependent upon that boy, and he trusts in that boy to grant help or to go get help. You see, in that desperate situation, in that moment where there is nothing we can do, our only recourse is to turn and beseech and call upon the mercy of the Lord. And yet there are many in our world today who do not do just that. As we begin to look at this idea of the reverent fear of God's sovereign authority over judging wickedness, we turn our attention back to our first point this morning, which is this, that many do not fear the Lord's sovereignty. I mentioned a moment ago that there are many who would hold and agree that God is the sovereign creator of the universe, but they do not see Him as sovereign over their lives. They see Him as sovereign over the affairs of other people, and sovereign over nature, and sovereign over this thing or that thing or any other thing but themselves. But the reality is that we must see and we must fear the sovereignty of the Lord. In the very first part of verse 19, Moses says this, excuse me, "For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure of the Lord." In this particular text, the word afraid is a perfect tense verb. And what it means is that Moses was intentionally afraid. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses said, okay, when the Lord says something, I'm going to be afraid, or I'm going to act like I'm afraid, or I'm going to pretend I'm afraid. No, the reality was is that as Moses stood before the Lord, as he stood before the awesome display of God's glory, and he received the law, the 10 words that he was to take to God's people, Moses was afraid. I think every last one of us, as we stood before God, would be afraid also. We see accounts throughout the Scriptures as the angel spoke to people. In the birth narrative, we see the angel speaking to Mary, and she was troubled by the message that the angel brought to her. We see the shepherds at the announcement of Jesus' birth falling down in fear because and awe and reverence of what they saw. We see people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, as they interact with angels, passing out, falling down like dead men in the presence of these angels. And these are just angels. These are not the presence of God directly. The very presence, the very glory, the very majesty of God is an awe-inspiring, a fear-inspiring thing. Now, we don't need to be fearful of the Lord as though He were an abusive stepfather. But we should see Him in the right reverence and the right awe and, yes, to a certain degree, the right fear. Moses said that as he was interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel, as God had said, "I will destroy these people and make a nation mightier than them," Moses was afraid. But did you notice what Moses was afraid of? He was not afraid of the presence of God necessarily, for he had already been on the mountain at least 40 days at this point in time, possibly even longer. He was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure of God towards the nation of Israel. You see, in that moment, Moses saw the sovereign right to judge wickedness. Moses understood that in that moment, God had every right to send lightning bolts and fire and brimstone and open the ground and swallow all of those that were there at the foot of the mountain for their rebellion in making the golden calf. Moses understood firsthand and understood very poignantly that God is serious about sin, that God is serious about judging sin, and that God will bring about that judgment as He has promised. And the reaction we see in Moses is the same one we ought to see in every one of us as believers, and that is a healthy dose of fear. In Matthew chapter 10, we find the Lord teaching us a similar idea about this holy reverence, this healthy fear of God. And starting in verse 25, the Lord says, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, for the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." A couple of things I want us to see from this particular text that has to do with this healthy fear, this reverent fear that we see Moses displaying in our text this morning. The first one is that it's enough for the disciple to be like his master. That's the very first thing that the Lord says here, that it is enough for the servant to be like his master, the disciple to be like his teacher. Because it is enough for us to be like Christ, we need not fear those who can only kill the body. We need to fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. And as a result of that, we are to acknowledge Christ before men. Now I want to unpack this a little bit for us so that we get an understanding. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. It is enough for the servant to be like his master. Now, this motif, this idea of servants and masters is a little lost in our world today. It's not one that we follow very closely because it's just not part of our society. But the disciple and the teacher is very much part of how we think in terms of our world today. And Christ says, it is enough for the one who is learning to be like the one he is learning from. Now, as we apply that to Christ, and as Christ would have applied that to himself, what it means is it is enough for us to be like Jesus. It is enough for us to walk and talk and live like the Lord did. See, we need not be concerned and afraid of what the world may think of us. We need not be concerned about whether the world will accept the things that we say or not. It is enough for us to be like Christ. Now, I'm very thankful for those throughout church history whom the Lord has granted with great favor to write their thoughts and their comments down in written form and have books published on their behalf. But the reality of our life is that we are not charged with going around writing books. Now, if you have the opportunity to write a book, that's a good thing, but we don't live just so that people will know us as this author or that author or have written this book or that book. And the reason why I say that is because in much of our faith life today, especially among pastors and leaders within faith life, there seems to be this driving necessity to have a book published. And the reality is if we are granted the grace to do that, that's fine, but it should not consume us. It should not be our end-all, be-all in life. You see, the reality is that Christ taught most of what he taught by just personal interaction with people. And we need to follow and do the same. We need to be salt and light in this world, not in a mass scale, on a mass scale, but I would argue one person at a time. In teaching our children one at a time, and sharing the gospel with our friends one at a time, and living out as an example of the living truth in everything that we do. You see, this idea of being afraid or having a reverent fear, of fearing God's sovereignty, means that we will take whatever it is that God brings our way. If God has brought relative obscurity to us, then we will praise Him, worship Him, glorify Him, and magnify Him in relative obscurity. If God has given us some sort of influence, then we use that influence to bring Him glory. If God has given us affluence, we use that for His glory. You see, it's enough for the disciple to be like the teacher. In many ways, I think we all fall and fail in this. We want to be more at times than what we ought to be. We want people to recognize us. We want people to know us. We want people to listen to us. May I remind us that in many ways, Christ Himself was unknown by the world. He was not taken as a person of influence by those He walked with and talked with on a daily basis. And there were many that He interacted with that never listened to the message that He had for them. You see, it's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. He goes on to say that if they've called him Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? We can bet that there will be difficulty. There will be trouble. We will be called names and all sorts of things if we are truly living with a fear of the Lord's sovereignty. But the reality is that that just doesn't matter. He says in the very next part of our message, our time passage here this morning, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. The Lord tells us in this text that we're not to fear those who would malign us or would look down upon us or somehow call us ugly names or reject fellowship with us because we hold to the Lord's sovereignty. We need not fear them, for there is nothing that will not be uncovered. Now, we've taken that, or I've heard it historically taken, as there is no secret or nothing that they will do to us that will not be made known or be paid back in the end. And there's a component of this text in that which that is true, that judgment is coming and that all things that people do, good and bad, will be recompensed by God. And so if you are spoken ill of by a coworker, or if you are passed over for a promotion or some sort of bonus by the lies and the deceit of somebody that you work with, if you are shunned from your mom's day out program because you choose to live under the sovereignty of God and raise your children in such ways and not do things that the rest of the world thinks is okay, the reality is all of those things that move against God's glory will be made known in the final day. That is true. But there's another component of this that many times we have not heard. For the Lord says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. You see, the Lord is telling us in this moment, it's a similar idea. It falls right along with the idea that a disciple is to be like his teacher. That the things that are taught to God's people from God's Word, directly the things that were being taught to the disciples by the Lord Himself, were to be proclaimed before the world at large. The reality is that the things that you hear as we teach through the Bible, as we preach through the Bible, as we study through God's Word, these things that God pours into your heart, we are to take to the world in which we live. We're to take it to our canasta sessions. We're to take it to our school. We're to take it to our places of work. We are to be living billboards for the Word of God. What we hear discussed in a venue such as this, the things that the Holy Spirit whispers into our ears and reveals to us about the revelation of God's Word, the truth of God's Word, we're to walk right out those doors and shout them to the world. Maybe not necessarily shout in terms of our voices, but our testimony is to be overt. Our testimony is to be clear. There should be no doubt whatsoever where we stand on the reality of God's Word. So as we go to work tomorrow, we should understand that we need to be a living testimony to the people that we work with, that we fear the Lord's sovereignty, that we reverence the Lord's sovereignty. That we take to our classes and to our school or our daycare or wherever it is that we go tomorrow, students, that we live as one who believes and trusts in God's sovereignty. That God has control over all things. Not just some things or the popular things or the storms and the tornadoes and the cataclysmic things, but that God has control over all things. And that our decision-making process and the things that we do and the things that we say are based upon a fear of God's sovereignty. But Jesus goes one step further in this text. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. See, we're not to fear those who only have control over the earthly temporal parts of life. The Lord says, rather fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Well, you may ask the question, Rusty, who is that? Who is it that can destroy the body and the soul in hell? Well, the reality is the only one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell is God Himself. You see, Christ is actually quite clear in this text that we must fear God. You may see those bumper stickers around town on the back of cars where it says, fear God. And when I first started seeing those, I said, well, that's a great sentiment based on this text. We are to fear God. But what does that fearing God look like? What does that fearing God look like in our own life? Now, in the example of the cars that have the bumper stickers or the window, the decals plastered on their back windows where it says, fear God, I see all kinds of ungodly things going on in and around those cars where the whole time they're saying, fear God. I see people acting very angrily and bitter and upset because somebody won't do something that they want them to do. The car in front of them is not driving fast enough for them. Or they slammed on their brakes too quick and they scream things out the window that are the most ungodly and unchristian things I've ever heard in my life. Yet, on the back side of their window, they say, fear God. The reality is that much of the world claims a fear of God or has the bumper sticker or the labels or whatever that say fear God. But the truth is, they really don't. For if they feared God, they would understand that His Word tells us that we're not to have anything come out of our mouth that is not for the edifying of the saints, the building up of brothers and sisters, and the giving of grace in the moment of need. That they would understand that Christ, when He went to the cross and endured the greatest of insults and abuses, never cried out in return with abuses and like a sheep to the shearers, never said a word. You see, that's what it means to fear God. And as we think about this idea of following God's Word, if we love Christ, we'll obey His commands. And one of His commands was that we were not to lie. Right? We've been working with the boys in our house over this last week or so about lying. We're not to lie. God's Word says, thou shalt not lie or bear false witness, right? We just got through reading that not long ago. But yet, in our own lives, how often do we tell those little white lies? How often do we get a call on our cell phone of somebody who wants to talk about something and we really don't want to talk to them? You know, it might be just idle chit-chat. That's true. But we tell them, oh, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you right now. I'm busy. And the only thing that we're busy doing is sitting on our duff watching the grass grow. Right? See, that's a lie. Now, I would not suggest to us that we say things like, you know, you talk too long and you don't have anything really nice to say, so I'm not going to talk to you now. I wouldn't necessarily say that. But I think I would say something like this, that it's probably not a good time for us to talk. If you would like, I will call you back later. Right? There's ways of dealing with difficult people. But the reality is that we just lied. Why did we do that? Because we don't have a fear of the Lord's sovereignty. We don't have a fear that God sees all and knows all and understands all. Not only our actions, but our hearts. Jesus says, fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. Now he goes on to say here that two sparrows are sold for a penny and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. You see, God knows all things about you. But he says, fear not, therefore you are of much more value than the sparrows. So, based on everything that we've said thus far, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. You know, most people just take that text as being, well, when I get to heaven, all I have to do is, Jesus is Lord. That's all I got to say. Jesus is Lord. And if I say, Jesus is Lord, then I'm good to go. My golden ticket, I'm in heaven. You couldn't be more dead wrong with that attitude. Because what Christ is saying in this text is, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. What he is saying is, everyone who lives with a reverent fear of God's sovereignty, and not just in what they say, but how they live. Did you notice that he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men? See, he's not talking about one day when we get to God and the whole host of heaven is standing there and God is on the judgment seat and the angels and the seraphim and the elders and the thousands upon thousands. And in that moment saying, oh, I believe in Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. It'll be too late at that point in time to profess Jesus if you have not lived in the light of Jesus' word prior to that point in time. No, it's before men. It's every day. It's at 4 o'clock on a Tuesday afternoon. It's at 5 o'clock on a Thursday morning. It's at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. We must acknowledge Christ before men in everything that we do, before every person we meet. We must have a healthy fear of the Lord's sovereignty. Well, we go on to the next one this morning, and that is that many do not have a fear of the Lord's judgment. Not only do they not fear the Lord's sovereignty, they do not fear the Lord's judgment. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, Moses says this, "For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure of the Lord that he bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." You see, the Lord was ready to destroy them. The Lord was about to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel for their sin and their wickedness. Is a picture of God's judgment. It's a picture that God will recompense to every person according to their deeds. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Himself said in John's revelation, in John's apocalypse at the end of that book? He quotes the Lord Jesus in His vision, who says, the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and I will pay back to every person according to their deeds." Now, what part of that statement do we not understand? What part of that statement do we not really believe? Jesus said, "I will repay according to every person according to their deeds." Now, look, the reality of the world is simply this, that those who are lost in the world don't accept the things of Christ, that they don't understand spiritual things, for they have to be spiritually discerned. And the Spirit of God, not living in them, they don't have the ability to discern spiritual things. But that does not change the fact that those of us who do have the Spirit of God living inside of us, who have been called to be salt and light, are charged with taking this message to the lost and dying world. Judgment is coming. We must share. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must share with our loved ones, with our friends, with our neighbors, with those that we meet, that judgment is a reality. I'd be willing to bet that the night of April 14th, when the Titanic hit the iceberg, that immediately prior to hitting the iceberg, nobody ever thought about an iceberg. Right? You've seen the movie. You've heard the accounts. They were all eating and drinking and making merry and doing all the things that people do on cruises. But then came the iceberg. That dreadful screech and crunch and crash of the ice hitting the hull of that ship. And they say that it was a matter of about 2.5 hours and that ship sank. That's not much time in terms of big ships. Yeah, I realize that the world around us is eating and drinking and doing all the things that they do on cruises. And they are not at all concerned, nor are they even aware that there is an iceberg looming. But the iceberg of God's judgment is a reality. Moses said, you are ready to destroy them. The reality of God's dealings with mankind is that He is set. He has made His case. He has gathered His evidence. He has all the video. He has all the audio. He has all the witness testimony. He has all the affidavits. He has everything He needs to convict you of your sin. That's not the problem. There's plenty of fodder for that case. The difference is, do you have an advocate? The difference is the Holy Spirit living inside of you as one who would convict us of that sin even in the moment? Is Christ the one who stands at the right hand of Father interceding on your behalf? Is the advocate there? You see, we need a defense attorney. And we need the best that only blood can buy. You see, many don't have a fear of this judgment. We find an idea similar to this in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, we find this. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His righteous, glorious throne, and before Him He will gather all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me. This is not a text telling us that we need to start prison ministries and homeless ministries and food pantries and clothes closets. That's not what this text means. But what this text does mean is that in an understanding of what God is going to do in the life of human history to bring judgment upon the world for their sin and rebellion, we live in the light of God's teaching. We live in the light of what God has placed in the heart of every man and woman who has been born of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that judgment will come. The text tells us that Christ will come. And when He comes, He will separate persons as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, I don't know about you. I did not grow up on a farm. I've not been, especially in sheep or goat farms, that much. But Nancy and I lived in the eastern parts of Texas, there were a lot of goat farms or goat ranches in that part of the world. And I promise you one thing. You put a sheep next to a goat, and you can tell the difference. You can. I could. The sheep are kind of fuzzy and woolly and go ba ba ba. The goats are skinny and got horns and go nay. Right? Now, I'm being overly simplistic. But if I can tell the difference between sheep and goats, don't you think the shepherd can too? And the Lord says that when He comes on His glorious throne with all of His angels, He will separate people like the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. The question is what qualifies as a sheep and what qualifies as a goat? We don't have time to give a full exposition of this entire text today, so let me just boil it down to this. That we do the things that Christ did. You see, Christ even though he did feed people, that was not his primary goal. He came to feed them with the bread of life, not temporal bread. And though they were thirsty, he did give them drink. His primary purpose was to give them the ever living water, the water that wells up and flows out of the redeemed soul. And out of that living bread and that living water comes a heart where we care for those around us. And we care for those around us in such a way that, yes, we would go and take care of their physical needs, their temporal needs, but more importantly, we would see to their eternal needs as well. I would submit to you that there are people being fed and clothed and housed right here in our own community by well-meaning and well-intentioned ministries that have never heard the truth of the gospel. They never heard, why are you giving me something to drink? Because Christ gave me something to drink. And not did he just give me water to drink, but he gave me the living water. Why are you giving me clothes to wear? Well, because the Scripture teaches us, and the Lord Himself has taught us, that the heart that loves Christ sees to your temporal needs. But your temporal need is just the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. For the clothes that we give you now will wear out and will no longer be functional. But let me tell you something that never wears out. It is the glory and the majesty of God, the mercy of God in the repentant heart on those who call upon His name and seek Him while He is near. That never wears out. Do you understand the point? You see, many don't fear the judgment. I would argue that there are many who have a complete misunderstanding of the judgment. And if we, as those who understand what God has taught us about the judgment, if we, as those who know that judgment is coming, and those who understand God's sovereignty and live in the light of God's sovereignty, if we don't take the message to the world, who will? That's not denying God's sovereignty at all. But what it does tell us is that God has called us to be salt and light. But many just don't fear the judgment of God upon wickedness and rebellion. Many of those that are being found in churches, even in this hour, don't have a fear of God's judgment. We must take the message of God's judgment, like the bridge that is out on the interstate highway, to tell people that judgment is real. And judgment is coming. But there is a way to avoid and to avert the judgment. And that's cry out to God for mercy. But the reality is that many don't seek the Lord or His mercy. In the last part of our verse here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19, it says, "For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure the Lord bore against you, so that He was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also." Moses said his intercession, his prayer for the nation, his prayer for the glory and the honor of God, his prayer that is intimately concerned with God's majesty, His glory, His name, His fame, and the people, His beloved people. That understanding, that fear of God's sovereignty, that fear of God's judgment brought God's mercy. Don't think for one minute that Moses believed that God wasn't going to do it. Moses believed that God was just one split second away from destroying every last person at the foot of that mountain. And Moses' fear of God's sovereign ability to do that, Moses' fear of God's judgment that he was about to bring upon people, prompted him to intercede before the Lord for mercy. We need to take a lesson from this. We need to intercede for God's mercy. Now, I would be willing to bet you that if I asked this question of us today, that every last one of us could write down or speak the name of somebody that we are concerned about for their salvation. We don't see the fruit of repentance in their life, even though they make profess Christ vehemently. We don't see a love for God's Word. We don't see a love for God's people. And though they say they love Jesus, there just isn't the fruit. So let me ask you this question. How diligent and fervent are you in praying for them? Are you like Moses who has laid down prostrate before the Lord because you realize of the judgment that God is about or can bring upon them in that very next moment? Are we praying? Are we interceding on behalf of those that we seem to know or we think don't see the evidence of salvation, that we're afraid that they're lost? Are we fervently praying for them? Maybe we don't believe in God's judgment either. Maybe we really don't fear God's sovereignty either. Moses didn't pray for himself. He prayed for the nation. The nation that the writer of Hebrews says that most of them never entered the rest because of disbelief. That nation. You see, it didn't matter whether Moses knew who was saved and who wasn't. It didn't matter that Moses didn't know whether God was really going to do it or not. What mattered was that Moses, in a healthy fear of God's sovereignty and a healthy fear of God's judgment, prayed intercessory prayers on behalf of the nation of Israel. He prayed for those that he knew. He prayed for the loved ones that he was associated with, the women and children that he knew, the little ones in the camp, all of them he prayed. I just wonder, if we began to pray and interceding earnestly, honestly, with fear and reverence of God, could we, would we see the redeeming fires of God fall in revival upon our community? I see those signs all over the place these days. It says the only hope for America is prayer. With that 2 Chronicles 7:14 passage, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their broken land. But you want to know what we have to do? If we want to see that, we have to pray. We have to humble ourselves. We have to turn from our wicked ways. We have to intercede on behalf of not only those that we love who do not know the Lord, we have to intercede on behalf of those that we love that do know the Lord. And we have to intercede on behalf of those who are leading the church. We have to intercede on behalf of the work of God. We must be people of prayer. Paul puts it this way to the church at Thessalonica. Now get ready. This is a hard statement. You listening? I don't want you to miss it because it's complicated. Pray without ceasing. See, you got it? Many don't seek the Lord's mercy. Many do not intercede. Many don't pray. Even Christians, so-called Christians, don't pray. We need to pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, now listen, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way. Today is the favorable day. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, today, as you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. God tells us in His Word, all we have to do is pray. I'm reminded of that passage in Acts on the day of Pentecost where Peter preached so mightily. And the people of the nations were... The text says they were cut to the heart. And they came to Peter and the apostles and said, what must we do to be saved? A recurring theme in the book of Acts, as a matter of fact. And Peter said, Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, part of believing the gospel is baptism and is a sign of that repentance, but the seminal, the core truth there is believing that God says, if you will repent and turn from your wickedness and turn towards the gospel, you will be saved. The problem in the salvation of souls is not the preciseness of the incantation. It is not about the right verse at the right time. It's not about this illustration or that illustration. It's not about how many times we're going to sing "Just as I Am." The problem in the salvation of souls is that many, if not most, never seek the Lord's mercy. Oh, they may say the sinner's prayer that has become so famous and in vogue in our world today, and you know, we have to write it down so that people get it right. But the reality is they're just reading words on a page. They're not really seeking God's mercy. They're not seeking God's mercy because they really don't believe in God's judgment. And they don't believe in God's judgment because they really don't fear His sovereignty. Do you see? That it begins with holding and understanding who God is. It goes to understanding and knowing who I am and my sin and my depravity. It involves knowing that apart from a divine work of God, I will be judged and condemned for my sin, and that condemnation will separate me from the presence of God for all eternity in a very real place called hell. But if I will turn from my sin and seek the Lord's face while He is near, if I will call out for His mercy and repent of my sin, then I will be saved. And not only will I gain entrance into heaven for all eternity, but God will place His Spirit inside of me as my helper, as my advocate, as the one who convicts me of sin and brings to my remembrance all the things that I've learned. And I will live as a walking billboard for the truth and the grace of Christ. And many never make it to this point. In James chapter 5, we find this, and I will close. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see, it's prayer and faith. Yes, prayers and faith can physically heal, can give heal soul sickness. But it's the prayer and faith that the Lord hears. It's not the prayer that heals. It's not the incantation that heals. It's not the prayer that saves. It's God who saves. It's God who heals. And the prayer that God responds to and hearkens to and listens to is the one that is offered in faith. Faith here being defined as one in fear of God's sovereignty, and certainly one understanding and in fear of God's judgment and depending upon God's mercy unreservedly. And because these prayers are so effectual, we're to pray for one another. Did you know that? We're to pray for one another. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We've tried to model that here each Sunday as we gather on the Lord's Day by specifically highlighting two families each week. Families within our church. Praying for them specifically. Out loud, in front of everybody. I hope that it communicates to those that listen that that we need to be praying for one another. I'm not going to ask us to take a test or fill out a scorecard on this issue because I think we all would be embarrassed, myself included. But if prayer is of such vital importance, if intercession is of such vital importance, why would we not be obeying the command to pray for one another? Maybe we don't have that reverent authority, that reverent view of God that we ought. As we bring our time to a conclusion this morning, I ask us this one question. How do you have no fear of the Lord? How do you, in your own life, in the here and now, how have you overlooked God's sovereignty? How have you overlooked God's judgment? And because you've overlooked His sovereignty and His judgment, guess what you're not asking for? His mercy. I don't know what struggles you face today. I don't know what just lay before any of us. But I do know this. In the mercy and the grace of God, there is no wall that can't come down. There's no giant that can't be defeated. There's no monarch or no king that will rule apart from the ordained purposes of God. And there is nothing that you face in this day or the next day or the next day or the next day that God has not granted to you for His own reasons that you can't gain victory over, not just because you name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, but because out of sovereignty, a fear of God's sovereignty, a fear of God's judgment, you seek His mercy. The prayers of a righteous person availeth much. It has great power. May we be praying people, praying for the salvation of our children, praying for the salvation of our friends, praying for the salvation of our world. And then being the instruments of that salvation as we go out into the world and live out as a tangible example the power of that prayer. Many in the world today don't see it, they don't understand it, they don't know it. God has called us to go and take them that message. Father, we stand convicted before You this morning, Lord, that we have not prayed as we ought. We've not sought Your mercy in our own lives as we ought. Father, we can only take from the conviction of Your Word that it's because, at least in some measure, we don't fear Your judgment either. And we don't fear Your sovereignty. And Father, we pray that You would forgive us where we have thought less of You and we have thought less of Your promises. Where we've only sought the good and have discarded the warnings and made our prayers ineffectual. Father, forgive us where we have not turned to You in our darkest hour. Forgive us where we have not turned to You in our brightest hour. Where we've not sought Your mercy. Where we've not asked for Your guidance. And we've not sought Your face. And Lord, in the hearing of Your Word, may You cleanse us, may You forgive us, may You grow us, may You mature us. Lord, not so that we can boast about ourselves, but so, Father, we might be used of You to go into the world and to share the light that You have poured out in us. May we be messengers of Your sovereignty, messengers of Your judgment, and messengers of Your mercy. Father, we pray that You would move upon us in that way. Use us as You see fit, Father, that we might glorify You in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.